So a little history on Obadiah. And between Charles Stanley, Warren Wiersbe, John Corson, and myself, I looked up some of their commentaries on this to give you a little history on Obadiah. And I inserted some of my own commentary on this that I learned. And this story is about the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? And it's a struggle that began in the womb between the twin brothers Esau and Jacob, eventually erupted into a greater struggle between respective descendants. Esau's descendants are the Edomites, and Jacob's descendants, of course, we know are the Israelites. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 25. Of all human conflict, the most painful and difficult to resolve are those when it comes to blood relatives. Amen? Amen. We have it in our family, and I don't know a family that's been excused from it. There's always something, a rift here, a rift there. And family feuds are tragic. But national feuds are even worse. Almost every nation has experienced a civil war, with brother killing brother in order to perpetuate a long-standing disagreement that nobody fully understands or wants to settle. Just look at our own country, right? We have no farther look than what we went through as a nation. History records that the roots of these disputes are bitter, long, deep, and every attempt to pull them up and destroy them usually meets with failure. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers who had been competitors from birth. Again, you can read Genesis 25 on that. Unfortunately, their parents disagreed over the boys, with Isaac partial to Esau and Rebekah favoring Jacob. God had chosen Jacob, though, didn't he? The younger son, to receive the blessing attached to the Abrahamic covenant. You read it there in the Old Testament, and you read it in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. But Jacob and Rebekah decided to get this blessing by scheming instead of trusting God. Again, in Genesis 27, you can read that. God had already had a plan, but Jacob and Rebekah got in the way of it. Does that ring a bell to any one of us? it's amazing how it just... To me, when you read these stories, is that all these families, I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all there was a lot of dysfunctionalism in these families. And I don't want to say that's a good thing, but it helps us to deal with our own stuff, doesn't it? That these families weren't perfect, and we can get through it by the grace of God, only by the grace of God. Even though they schemed and they stole the birthright, God still worked it out, didn't he? I mean, he's God, and he can take care of all these things. When Esau learned that his clever brother had stolen the blessing, he resolved to kill him after their father was dead. And this led to Jacob's leaving home to find a wife among his mother's relatives. Again, in Genesis, you can read that. Years later, the two brothers experienced a brief time of reconciliation in Genesis 32 when their dad passed away. They went to the funeral together. There was a little bit of reconciliation there, but it didn't last very long. And the animosity was never removed. Esau established the nation of Edom. And you can read that in Genesis 25, 35, 36. And his descendants carried on the family feud that Esau had begun years before. And Esau was considered a carnal man. And that's kind of why, you know, you wonder why God chose the younger to get the blessing, in a sense, because it was always the older one that received the blessing, right? Traditionally among the Jews. But God had a plan. He knew that Esau was going to be carnal. And as evidence of the fact that he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. It doesn't get much carnal than that, does it? He married heathen wives and began the nation called the Edomites. Edom means red after the color of the stew, so he desired, Genesis 25:30. The Edomites lived in an area in present-day Jordan and developed three cities, Bozrah, Teman, and Petra. The law of Moses commanded the Jews to treat the Edomites like brothers, You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Deuteronomy 23:7. But in spite of this, the Edomites harbored an ancient hostility against them and used every opportunity to display it. The Edomites were extremely proud and arrogant, so the Lord sent his humble servant Obadiah to address them, not only to humble them, but actually to destroy them forever. They're not around anymore. In this brief book, Obadiah the prophet delivers a message from the Lord of judgment to the nation of Edom for the mistreatment of his brother Israel, and Israel's deliverance is what you'll find in this book as you read through it. So let's look at the first, we'll just probably 9 verses here, and then we'll move on. But this message is about pride, and pride, it will take you down. And this is what happened to the Edomites, the pride of their hearts, the arrogance. And it will do the same to us if we're not careful. Let's read verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus say the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So the prophetic vision given by God to the prophet Obadiah summarizes the intent of verses 1 through 9. As we get ready to read this, Obadiah, the ambassador to the nations, telling them to wage war against Edom. And not sure which Obadiah wrote this, and I'm not going to get into that. There's a lot of commentaries you can read on that yourself, and it's kind of endless. It doesn't really matter. His Hebrew name means worshiper of Yahweh or a servant of Yahweh. There are 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. And one of these may have been the one who wrote this book. That's not the importance, but it's just that this one of them did write this book, as far as we know. And who were the Edomites? The Edomites, as I mentioned earlier, the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, and the twin brother of Jacob. They eventually settled in the area of Mount Seir and absorbed a people known as the Horites. You can find that in Genesis chapter 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. When Israel came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites to enter into the promised land, the Edomites would not let them, Numbers 20. You'll remember that story. They opposed Saul and were conquered under David and Solomon. And you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 9. In the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Edom joined with Moab and Ammon to attack Judah, if you remember that story, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But the Lord fought for Judah and defeated them, the famous battle that was led by praise. Great story. The Edomites successfully rebelled against King Jehoram of Judah in 2 Kings 8. King Amaziah of Judah brought them back under control in 2 Kings 14. But again, the Edomites again attacked Judah in the days of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28. Centuries later, King Herod the Great, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he was an Edomite. You know what he tried to do, right? Very sad. Tried to get rid of Jesus. It seems like the family feud never ended, did it? But it did, eventually. They fought side by side with the Jews in the rebellion against Rome in 66 through 70 AD and were crushed by Rome, never to be heard of as a people again. The predictions of Obadiah verse 10, it's only one chapter, if you read verse 10 and 18, and where it says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. They were a people never to be heard of again. And in verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Verses 2 through 9. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. And here's what brings them down right here in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left something? Some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end of that everyone from the mountains of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. Why? Because of the pride of their heart and the violence against their brother. That's a whole other Bible study where it starts out in in verse 10. But the pride of their heart has deceived them. Merriam-Webster Dictionary about pride, this is the definition. The quality or state of being proud, such as A, inordinate self-esteem or excessive self-esteem, like being conceited. B, is reasonable or justifiable self-respect. C, delight or elation arising from some act, possession, or relationship, like parental pride. Like we're proud of our kids when they accomplish something, right? Say, I'm really proud of you. That's not the kind of pride we're talking about today. We're talking about A, this excessive self-esteem or being conceited. Which in the Hebrew, this word here that we're studying here in verse 3, it means arrogance. But the term kind of goes hand in hand, right? Pride and arrogance. But it really means arrogance. But it brings deception and it brings destruction. It will take you down. And that's the message today. Pride, it will take you down. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4 again. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you had set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Edom's pride is grounded in its geographical location. And I bring that up because, let me explain it to you, from which it draws its sense of security and self-sufficiency. Edom boasted in their natural defenses. The Edomites lived in a narrow ridge of mountainous land southeast of the Dead Sea. This ridge extended a height of 4,000 feet through its northern sector, and it rose in places to 5,700 feet in the south. Such was Edom's refuge in the clefts of the rocks, in verse 3, whose habitation is high. It was the city of Petra. This ancient city, once the capital of Edom, known as Selah, had amazing defenses. It is a city carved into the rock, accessible by a narrow canyon almost a mile long. So they could see their enemies coming. They were kind of invincible in a sense, and this is what caught them off guard. They thought, well, no one can take us down. We're up here real high. We see who's coming. We're good. Amazing defenses they had. Again, accessible by a narrow canyon almost a mile long and seemingly incapable of being conquered by any army. Seemingly incapable of being conquered by anyone except God. They forgot about God. Because he says in verse 4, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Pride is very deceptive. It makes us think about ourselves and others that aren't true. Pride says, I don't need to seek God. I have everything I need. Pride makes people independent from God and insensitive to others. It also brings with it strife, destruction, and it ends with the fall. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not coming back to Obadiah anymore, so you can not have to worry about looking for that again. So we'll see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which is kind of, I mean, there's plenty of verses that we could attach this study to, but as far as pride, it'll take you down. This verse does stand alone. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It doesn't get any easier than that. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to figure that one out, right? Very simple. But I want to read the verses up leading up to that. So in verse, let's read these verses together here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All these sins that we just read about, what happened to the nation of Israel? They all equal pride. It's pretty much it says, I don't need God, I can do whatever I want. And they learned the hard way, didn't they? The first generation never made it across the Jordan River because of their disobedience and not trusting God, not relying on Him. Pride became their fall. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 1 through 15. Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 15, before we get started here. Again, some of my own commentary, but also Pastor Guzik and Pastor Stanley, David Guzik and Charles Stanley, I took from their commentaries on this. Because this is some interesting verses, and I want you guys to understand the context of these verses, because there's a lot here. You have the natural and you have the spiritual, as God usually does. He always gives us a natural story, and then it goes into a spiritual story, prophetically, the near and the distant fulfillment. I want you to understand this. Pride was the first sin in the Bible. It was Satan's sin, as we're going to read here real soon. And just a side note here about the context, the actual prophecies against Babylon. And it begins in chapter 13. Isaiah uses the arrogance of the king of Babylon to illustrate the insolent pride of Satan. Because these verses that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 15, most commentators, Bible scholars believe this is in regards to Satan because it talks about Lucifer. But in context, it's talking about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so I don't want you to miss this. In context, the prophet Isaiah identifies the king of Babylon as Lucifer, son of the morning. Some debate if Lucifer is a name or a title. The word means morning star or day star, referring to a brightly shining object in the heavens. Whether it is a title or a name makes little difference. This once brightly shining king of Babylon is now fallen from heaven. So who was really in the spiritual control of Babylon? In reality, or all the world empires? It was Satan himself. Some strongly disagree. And you'll read when you study this, you'll read from one Bible commentator to another that there's a lot of disagreement here. And this is my take on this. Some strongly disagree and see this passage as only referring to the king of literal Babylon and having no reference to Satan at all. But the prophetic habit of, and this is important, the prophetic habit of speaking to the both near and the distant fulfillment, the prophet will sometimes speak more to the near or more to the distant. Here's a good example of Isaiah speaking to the distant, ultimate fulfillment. It is true that the king of literal Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, shined brightly, didn't he? He was the man. He shined brightly among the men of his day, and he fell as hard and as completely as if a man were to fall from heaven. But there was a far more brightly shining being who inhabited heaven and fell more even dramatically, and that's the king of spiritual Babylon, Satan. This is my personal commentary on this. I believe Isaiah has two aspects of prophetic fulfillment in mind. First, there is immediate and partial fulfillment regarding the literal king of Babylon. We can't dismiss that. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. So I do agree with that. So there's this partial fulfillment regarding the king of literal Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his fall. Second, there is a distant and ultimate fulfillment regarding the king of spiritual Babylon, Satan, and his fall, which symbolizes all the world empires and their spiritual king, Satan. Starting with Egypt was the first one, right? Then came Assyria, Babylon, what we're looking at now in Isaiah, then Persia, Greece, and then Rome. At the time John wrote Revelation, there are five were and one is, and one is yet to come. If you study the book of Revelation, I believe the seven heads on the beast were the seven empires. That's my personal take on that. You'll read a lot of other things on that, which I don't disagree with it, but it's just where I am. Five were. At the time of John, five empires had already come: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And one was, it says, and one is. That's at the time he wrote Revelation, Rome was in power. And then there was one yet to come, which is the revived Roman Empire as we know it, according to scriptures. Who was in charge of all these world empires? Satan was. He was the spiritual king of every one of the world empires as we know it today. And since Rome, there hasn't been a world empire. Someone that rules the whole entire world. But there is one that's coming, as we know in the book of Revelation. It's going to be the revived Roman Empire. Even Jesus said he is the God of this age, about Satan. Jesus spoke of this fall of Satan. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. Luke chapter 10, 17 through 20. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. you got to remember, God, you know, he gave them the power and authority, which we're going to read in just a minute. And they were all just pumped, I'm sure. You think about in those days, and you were part of that group of 70, and you were just no names, nobodies, and now you're following Jesus, and he gives you all this power and authority over demons and healing people and stuff like that. You'd come back doing that, you'd say the same thing. I don't fault these guys whatsoever, do you? Because it'd be pretty exciting. And you know, the interesting thing is that we have today power over the demons, and we can pray over someone to be healed, and God, if it's his choice, will heal them. But because we have the Spirit within us, we have the same Holy Spirit, right? Amen? So we have that same power within us to cast out demons. And I experienced that one time in my life years ago. It was pretty wild and crazy, but it happened. Me and a friend of mine, we prayed, and this demon came out of this woman. Pretty remarkable. We have the power over that in the name of Jesus only. And I've been part of a healing where one of our children was healed, and a couple people here at church where God used me to pray over, and God healed them. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But you got to believe that God can do these things. And the 70 did believe that. And they were filled with joy. They returned with joy. Jesus, God, we can't believe we cast out demons. And, you know, we were kind of reading between the lines here, but they did all kinds of crazy things that was totally foreign to them. Wow, we can cast out demons in the name of Jesus? Yeah. So they were filled with joy. You know, you think, hey, good guy, way to go, guys. You know, Jesus patting him on the back. But what does he say? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They probably went, huh? Wait, remember we just, what does that have to do with anything? And there's a couple ways of looking at this. Jesus could have said, hey, that's great that you can cast out demons, but I saw Satan fall from heaven. You know, but I don't think that's really the way it was. What God showed me now through these scriptures and studying pride, he says in verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents, scorpions, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, you don't rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Man, if that's not humility, I don't know what is. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's the first of the four falls of Satan. The next three are this, before we get back to here. His fall from the next three are his fall from having access to heaven in Revelation 12:10, which he still does to this day. Why he still does, I wouldn't have let him in, but I'm not God. But he is not going to have access to heaven anymore. He's not going to be up there accusing you night and day. But we got Jesus up there anyway going, get away from me. She's mine, he's mine. So don't worry about that. His next one is his fall from his place on earth to bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And finally, his fall into the lake of fire, hallelujah, which is commonly known as hell, Revelation 20:10. Four falls of Satan. But as we read these verses, were the 70 becoming a little prideful here? I believe so. Yes, they were. Jesus warns them, hey, if Satan can fall like lightning from his spiritual position, so could you. So could they. God showed me a whole new interpretation of this verse because as Satan fell from his spiritual position, you remember, he was a worship leader in heaven. And he fell. And so could they. He also reminds them of where their authority and power comes from. Then he tells them just to be thankful you're saved and be clothed with humility. Don't become prideful. Give all the honor and glory to God. That's what he's telling him. Back in Isaiah, which I want to go back to there and just look at this fall real quick. we didn't read it, but because I wanted to get to this, but I want to, there's something here I want to bring to your attention. Isaiah 14. No, where was it? Where was that? Yeah, Isaiah 14. Yeah. In regards to this, the whole issue with the king of Babylon and then calling him Lucifer and Satan's fall. I got ahead of myself here, so I want to read this real quick. And it'll be the we'll go first 15 verses, yeah. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continuous stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon say, since you were cut down, no woodsman shall come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chiefs of the ones the earth has done. Has raised up from their thrones, and all the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you had said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And that's where Satan ends up. Oh, how you have fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You're going to be cut down. Those who've weakened the nations, all the world empires, he's weakened every one of them. Interesting here, there is five I wills here. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Be careful of the I wills. So just as Satan could fall like lightning from his spiritual position, so could the disciples, so could us. Amen. We have to be careful. We forgot to read this, so I want to go back. I didn't read Isaiah. We're going to go back right now while I'm still in this context. I had it turned to it, but then forgot, but it reminded me here. But be careful of the I wills. Okay, we're going to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so you can turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Before we read those, James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. It's the NLT version. 1 Peter 5:6, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Amen. He brings exaltation. But the key is here, you have to be humble. It's conditional. Here in these verses, as we read these, well, let's just read them, and then we'll come back to this little note here. I have. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears of me, and lest I should become exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Interesting story we know of Paul. And in regards to Paul receiving an abundant amount of revelations, he realized God saw the possibility of pride taking hold of him. He said, well, I wouldn't do that and become a fool, but he's still human. He's still in the flesh. So there was that possibility that either he would boast about it and he'd tell somebody, and then they'd put him above where he needs to be. Right? That's what it says here. Lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Don't look at the pastor, look at the master, right? I put my pants on just like all these guys out here. We all have to be careful. It doesn't matter what position God puts us in the church. But those in a little higher authority, we need to be above reproach. We need to watch what we do and say and how we act. Because we're examples to the flock, it says. And I've got a loving wife who always keeps me accountable. Hallelujah. I looked up the word buffet. I'd never done this before. And in the Greek, you know what it means? It means to rap with a fist, to chastise or reserve for painful infliction, or to punish. Now, there's been a lot of commentators, again, Bible scholars, that try to figure out what this thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Could have been his eyesight. That's what we normally read. Brothers and sisters, I don't believe it was just eyesight. I believe it was much worse than that. When you look up the word buffet. Now we know why Paul asked 3 times for this to be removed from him. This wasn't some minor little pain he had to live with. This was something that really kept him humble. I truly believe that. To chastise, to hit with a fist, or to chastise or reserve for painful infliction. Probably had a constant pain all his life. But it kept him humble. Paul learned that God's grace was sufficient for his life, as should be for all of us. And what's God's grace? That his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And man, we have a lot of weaknesses. I don't know about you, but I know God's grace is right there to lift me up and to give me strength. Verses 9 and 10, again, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Wow. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Do you take pleasure in infirmities? I don't. Come on. Paul could. And I'm telling you, when you read about his infirmities and his calamities and all the things he went through, it's not some small little, "Well, I got beat up. I got someone yelled back at me. Someone ignored me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I mean, he just starts out talking about all those persecutions and distresses and issues, and he'd been whipped 5 times by the Jews. 5 times. 40 lashes, less one. 39 lashes on his back, 5 times. That's what he starts out with. Well, this is what, let me just list them all. You can read them in the Bible. You can read them in there. I think one would have been fine, but 5 times? "I take pleasure in my infirmities." But Paul realized that when he became weak, he was actually strong in the Lord. This thorn in the flesh was humiliating, but Paul embraced this humiliation, didn't he? He embraced humility and brokenness to a point where he can say, "I find pleasure in my infirmities. Because God's using me, and I'm not going to stop preaching about the gospel. I'm not going to stop. God changed my life. God saved me, and he sent me on a mission, and I'm going to stay on that mission no matter what happens to me." He embraced humility, brokenness, which are utmost importance in the sight of the Lord, that we embrace the same. It keeps us in the position of relying on him. Two shipwrecks, I think, he was involved in. One, he was out there day and a night. Would you like being stranded in the ocean for a day and a night, just hanging onto a piece of wood or something? Yikes. Then he finally gets into shore on one of them, and he gets bit by a viper. Okay, when is this going to end? Really? But hey, praise the Lord. I take pleasure in my infirmities. God, I wish I could say that. Lord, help me. Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So next time you're afflicted, think, "Lord, what do I learn? What am I, instead of why, say, what do I learn from this?" I'm trying to do that in my own life. "Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this?" Instead of going, "Get me out of this. Why is it taking so long? What am I supposed to do? I'm lost for words. I can't pray anymore." Just say, "Lord, what am I? You're his son. You're his daughter. And he wants you to learn something from everything that we go through." And you got to realize that he allows all this to happen for one reason or another. And this is where faith and trust comes in. Just to believe that he has your back. "That I may learn your statutes." You've heard me say this before. Christianity is a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior. We learn every day what God's doing in our life and why this happens and why that, you know, and things that go on. Lord, what do I learn from this? And maybe you're in a place right now where pride has a hold of you. Let it go. Allow God to remove it from your life. Confess, repent of this spiritual cancer, because that's exactly what pride is. It's a spiritual cancer. But that's going to take being humble, right? It's a good thing. God opposes the proud but favors the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, And he'll, in his time, he will lift you up. Repent of this spiritual cancer, which takes being humble, and our faithful Lord will forgive you and replace it with humility. Lord, ask for humility. Pray for humility. And you know, this is where I really believe peace comes in, into our lives. It's where peace lives. And it's peace with Jesus. It's peace with our Savior. Because he humbled himself, didn't he? Went to the cross for you and I. That took great humility. Beaten and persecuted. Spit at. Dying in front of all the public. With barely nothing on. Stretched out on a cross for you and I. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us. That takes a lot of humility. That's our Savior. He's our example. He had to trust his Father that he was working out this plan, right? Because he was fully God but fully man. He felt the pain and suffering, spirit, and especially the spiritual part of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? When the sins of the world were your sin, my sin came upon him that day, the Father turned his back. Could not look at sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? For that little brief moment in time. The Father had never turned his eyes away from him, I'm sure. Right? I mean, that's common sense. But he felt that disconnect with his dad. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? It's what pride will do. So, wherever you're at right now, if you've got issues like this, let it go. Give it to him and pray. He will faithfully forgive you. God, keep us in the place of dependency on you. We are desperate for him. We are dependent on him every day. Lest we become like Edom. We don't want to become like Edom. We don't want to be like Satan. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Let go of the I. Be careful of the I wills. We don't want to fall from our spiritual position God has us in. Ever. Amen? Let's pray.